probably on the screen there. The ESV has the title, The Harvest of the Earth. And this is an account of the final judgment. Well, that's not quite right. I'm going to read to you from Herman Hoeksema in a moment here to kind of explain this. I think he does a good job, and we'll look at some other references. This image of the harvest has all kinds of Old Testament background as well in the prophetic books. And so let's pray, and we'll begin. Father, we ask your blessing as we come to your word now. We pray that you would increase our faith, that you would cause us to be sober and careful as we walk through this, the enemy territory of this world, the kingdom of darkness. We thank you for Christ, that you've called us to salvation. Thank you for your many blessings upon us. We pray this morning that those that part of our church or that listen, or anyone listening to these lessons who is sick or suffering, we ask your blessing upon them. We pray that you might return them to health, but use this time to sanctify them and teach them and increase their faith. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, here's a section, the last section of chapter 14, Harvest of the Earth. It's verses 14, as you can see, down through 20. So let's just read these first of all. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man. And then by this time, it seemed pretty obvious who that is, right? With a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which they estimate is at 200 miles. So, all right, the harvest of the earth. Let's maybe to start with, let's see, Simon Kistemaker refers us to some Old Testament background here. Let's look at some. Joel 3:13 is one of them. Joel 3:13. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened. The stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel." So there you have this imagery of the final judgment. Well, this same event that we're looking at here in Revelation 14, and the same kind of imagery in verse 13 here. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full." So even back through the Old Testament, we see that this idea of the grapes being thrown into the winepress and crushed is used as a picture of the wrath of God against his enemies. Who was it? some American author, Steinbeck, maybe wrote The Grapes of Wrath. I know he must have had somehow these scriptures in mind. Don't know that he was a Christian or not, but at any rate, yeah, The Grapes of Wrath. I think that novel is about the Dust Bowl and the Depression and people having to travel out to California. Grapes of Wrath. But this is the real Grapes of Wrath right here. Let's see. Kistemacher also says to compare Isaiah 63. So let's look at that one. Isaiah 63, starting in verse 1. The day of the Lord's vengeance. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimson garments from Bozra? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? He answers, I've trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their life blood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And so, obviously, this is, again, the Lord Jesus as he comes again. We'll see this idea of him in crimson garments coming from Edom and so forth in later on in Revelation. But but here is the same imagery, the treading the winepress of God's wrath. And incidentally, I mean, just keep in mind, this isn't so incidentally, this is Jesus, okay? This is the Son of God. He's the one that comes marching. He's the one crushing his enemies. He's the one that's doing this. So if anyone's Jesus doesn't include these attributes and this wrath and so on, then they're worshiping, they've created a false Jesus, which so many professing Christians have today. And then interesting, here's one in Lamentations. Lamentations 1, here we go. Lamentations 1, and it says, verse 15, let's check that out. The Lord rejected all my mighty men in my midst. He summoned an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden, as in a winepress, the virgin daughter of Judah. And so there again, it's the idea of God's judgment, Christ's wrath, then against the wicked. Okay, well, let's go back then to Revelation here again. And here we go. All right, well, I looked, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, it's pretty obvious here that this imagery, seated on a white cloud and so forth, this is Christ. There's no doubt about that. He's coming with this sharp sickle in his hand. Fundamentally, I think this image of Christ on a white cloud comes out of Daniel. Let's look at the... Certainly the title Son of Man does comes from Daniel. But if we look at the cross references here we go. Daniel 7:13, okay? I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And he comes before the Father, right? And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So, very obvious once again that here in Revelation, this is this imagery is telling us then John's vision here is that of the one, the same one that Daniel had, the same as so many centuries then before. It is a prophecy of Christ coming then to, well, you'll see in a moment why I hesitate to say judge the wicked. He'll get to that later on here in verse 14. But let's take a look at a couple of things. I'm going to step back from here a little bit and look at this passage overall, okay? So here you've got in verse 14, Christ coming, seated on a cloud. He is King of Kings, a crown on his head. He's the one established and seated on Mount Zion by the Father. He's the king. And he has a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, initially, you think, all right, a sickle. And he's coming then, this harvest or something. And you think initially of judgment. But look at this now. What's interesting here. Okay, here you have him in verse 14, a sharp sickle in his hand. And he's told then, verse 15, this angel comes out of the temple and announces to him from the Father, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, you think on the face of it, first inkling probably is that this is a form of judgment. But turns out it's not. There are actually, you might say, two harvests going on here in this section. This is the first one, all right? Notice that in this harvest, he swings his sickle across the earth was reaped. There's no mention of the wrath of God, okay? But now, look at, starting at verse 17, then another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, and the angel who has authority over the fire, the angel has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth. And now see this, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles. So the first harvest, you might say, by Christ is not one of judgment. It's not the wrath of God. The second harvest, that of grapes, consistent with the Old Testament imagery of gathering the grapes and throwing them into a winepress as an image of the wrath of God. The second harvest, you might say here, is one of judgment. The wrath of God against the wicked. It's the final destiny of the wicked. So what's going on here? Why are there two harvests? And what is this first harvest specifically? Well, we'll call on good old Herman Hoeksema here from Behold, He Cometh, and we'll listen to him. All right. First of all, I would say that our text gives us reason to believe that the elect of God, the Church of Christ, will be taken up just before the end. I don't mean from the point of view of time, but rather that of order. There is in our text a reference to a wheat harvest and a vintage, the gathering of grain and the cutting off of the clusters of the vine of the earth. In a word, the first harvest leaves no impression of judgment and vengeance, while the second does. All right, we would agree with that for sure. So you got two harvests here. The first one is not of judgment. Hoxham is going to say, this is the Lord taking up the rest of his church, all of the elect of God, taking them out of the earth. And he goes on here, besides, what we read elsewhere in Scripture gives us reason to maintain that in our text we have a reference to the gathering of God's people. That would be the first harvest, right? And and of the wicked, all right? Both of them, all right? The wheat harvest generally is a symbol that refers to the gathering of God's people. So, and he refers to Luke 3. Let's take a look at that. Luke 3, verse 17. His winnowing fork, well, this is John the Baptist speaking. Look at verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I, Christ, is coming, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with, check this out now, the Holy Spirit and fire. And then he explains that, verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand, right? They would take, like a pitchfork, we would say, and they'd have all this grain scattered around on the threshing floor, I guess it would, and hopefully a little bit of breeze coming by, and they'd use the pitchfork to throw it up in the air. What are they doing? They're separating the wheat from the chaff, all right? That's the imagery here. his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So there again it is. Here's Christ, this double harvesting going on. The wheat, his elect, his church, but the chaff burned with unquenchable fire. And so there again, I think the same kind of imagery that we're seeing here. I lost it again here in Revelation 14. Okay, let's go on with Hoxima here. kind of skipping around because I've got some underline here. the purpose of the wheat harvest is nevertheless the gathering of the wheat, not the gathering of the chaff. And the gathering of the wheat is a symbol of the removal of God's people from the earth. So also the harvest of the wicked is more than once referred to in the Word of God as the cutting of the grapes and the gathering of them in the winepress to be pressed and trodden. And he refers us then to, again, Joel 3 that we already read, put in the sickle for the harvest is ripe. And then Isaiah 63, the man Christ coming from Edom. Therefore, we may regard this as established that in our text here in Revelation 14, this same distinction is made. And then in the first vision, we have a picture of the removal of God's people from the earth. And in the second, a symbol of the end of the wicked power of Antichrist. We may remark that also this scripture teaches us that the people of God shall be removed first. So that's just kind of an interesting nuance here. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 4, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, and he's bringing with him the elect who've gone before us, who are in heaven with him. But then what happens? He catches up those who are alive and remain, are caught up in the air to meet them, and thus they shall ever be with the Lord. And that seems to be what's happening here. And maybe you've never thought of it that way, but that in preparation for God's final, What do you want to say? Destruction, judgment of the wicked, of the kingdom of the Antichrist, and so forth. He takes his people out of it first and gathers us to himself. And you remember, where was it? Is it chapter 10? You remember the two witnesses and how they're killed, persecuted, and are resurrected? And then the Lord says to them, come up here. That's it. And then his judgment's gonna come out. So here we have this dual harvesting here in Revelation 14. let's see. I want to read some more here. The first harvest is the removal then of the people of God. They will be gathered by the holy angels from the four windows. Notice how, yes, the Lord uses angels here, and particularly in the second judgment, Revelation 14. They'll be gathered. They shall leave the scene of their suffering and affliction and enter into glory. To this, finally, may be added that also the events which are mentioned in Scripture as being typical, that is a symbol, of the harvest of the latter days corroborate this view. God sends the flood to destroy the wicked world. But that destruction of the world will not strike his own people. Therefore, this destruction does not come until what? Noah and his people are separated in the ark. God resolved to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But again, there are the people of God in that city. The destruction that shall lay that city in ruins will not destroy the people of Jehovah. See, so this is given to us as encouragement. We don't need to fear this winepress of the wrath of God. He will remove us from this world before that. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah will not destroy the people of Jehovah. And therefore, that destruction will not begin until Lot is taken outside. And so it shall also be at the time of the end. Two shall be in bed, one shall be taken, and the other left. God's people must first be removed, and after they've been removed, the destruction of the wicked, the harvest of the grapes may proceed. So, pretty helpful stuff, huh? I've got some more underlined here, so let's see what else. Been a while since I read this. We conclude, therefore, this conception of the future. Excuse me. That there shall be a period, not a very long one, but nevertheless a period in which there will be no more people of God in the earth. Interesting, huh? And it is this period which is utilized to end the existence of the wicked upon the earth. Now, this ending their existence is on the earth. It doesn't end their existence. They're going to come before the great white throne judgment yet. But that this is meant by the vision of the grapes we've already shown. Let's notice in connection with the words of the passage we're now discussing that the reaping of the grapes is symbolic of the gathering of the nations into one place, kingdom of the Antichrist, right? Worldwide. The clusters of the earth, the various nations and peoples must be cut in order that they may be gathered into one place. Notice in the second place that the place where they're gathered is the winepress of the wrath of God, and it is a place designated as being outside the city. Did you see that one? Let's see here. I think that was here in this passage. Yeah, verse 20. The winepress was trodden outside the city. That business of being outside Jerusalem, outside the city, is a consistent imagery in Scripture of being cut off from God's people, being cursed then by God. It's interesting, isn't it, then, that the Lord Jesus himself was crucified where? outside the city. Why? Because he became a curse for us. That's why. Notice in the third place that from this point, the scene changes into one of battle and bloodshed. The grapes are pressed, and as they're pressed, blood comes out, so much so that it reaches to the bridles of the horses, and that for 200 miles. It's therefore a tremendous battle that's here pictured. The nation shall be finally gathered for battle against the Lord, right? And such a battle as the world has never seen before shall be fought. The winepress of the wrath of God shall be trodden in that place. Now, what else does he have to say here? Oh, this is interesting. Now, check this out. This is kind of his conclusion, but I think there's some good basis for it, all right? Now, you will remember our explanation, this is back in his book earlier somewhere, of Jerusalem and the temple in our discussion of Revelation 11. There we said that the city of Jerusalem at large stood for nominal Christendom. And you know what that is? Nominal means name, name. Christian in name only, all right? City of Jerusalem stood for nominal Christendom. The outer court stood for the church, the show church, just not the true church, but the hypocrites in the church. That only the holy place represented the true people of God. Now what's happened? Jerusalem, all right, once God, once that first harvest happens and God removes his elect from the world, and probably even before that, but anyway, what's happened? Jerusalem, as nominal Christianity, will still exist, even after God takes his true church out of the world, all right? There's still going to be this fake, I mean, let's face it, the great masterpiece of Satan has always been not just false religions, but the false religion that parades as the church, as Christianity. Rome is a masterpiece of the devil in that sense. The Christian world will still be there in distinction from heathendom, but actually it's become the kingdom of Antichrist. Jerusalem itself is Babylon, the center of the power that opposes the kingdom of God. Now, here he gets down to it. At the end of time, then, nominal Christianity will be anti-Christian. Jerusalem, in the outward sense, shall be Babylon in character. Now, we still have that. We have that even today, right? In the spirit of the Antichrist. Are there so-called churches today, Christian churches, that are antichrist, that are anti-Christian, that are against the true church? And of course, I mean, you can see examples of that increasingly all around us. Even so-called Protestant churches, we see that happen. They're anti-Christian. They're not of Christ at all. The people of God will have been removed. The holy place is no more. And therefore, all that is left is outward Christianity, which is in reality the anti-Christian kingdom. You know, you look down through church history, what has been certainly one of, that's right up there toward the top, chief persecutors of Christ's people. Well, back in biblical times, New Testament times, what was that? It was, even in the Old Testament, it's the Jews, the so-called church persecuting the true church. Then move on in through church history after the time of Christ. What has been the chief persecutor of Christ's people? What was the enemy, for example, of the reformers of Calvin and so forth, right? How what was their what was their, excuse me, what was the chief enemy? It's Rome, right? It's a Roman Catholic, quote, church. And it's Antichrist. So we see that, but that'll come even to a greater fruition, as Hoeksema says, in these latter days. At this point, after the first harvest of Revelation 14, there are no true Christians anymore. They've been taken away from the earth, but outward Christianity, that is, outward Jerusalem, still exists for a short time. And that outward Christianity, that nominal Jerusalem, which is really Antichrist and Babylon, shall be looked upon by these heathen nations as Christianity itself and as the real Jerusalem. And they shall be aroused. They shall say, well, let's go up to Jerusalem. Let's break loose the bondage of the Christian nations and destroy them. And so, in Hoeksema's opinion, this is what's going to precipitate this great warfare. They think that they strike at the people of Christ that they hate, but in fact, as they come against them, the greatest, bloodiest battle of history will ensue. Antichrist shall prepare himself for the battle. They shall gather their armies and prepare for the battle, and the place where they shall meet will be the winepress of the wrath of the Most High. In fact, the nations shall destroy one another. The wrath of God shall tread upon them until they are completely destroyed. So there's Hoeksema's take on how this wiping out of the vineyard of against with is the wrath of God, how this is going to go down and how it's going to take place. Let's see here. I want to take us back to well, here's a couple of final comments from Hoeksema. I think we read part of that before, but he refers us to Joel 3, verses 9 through 17, and says that that's a picture of this same last battle between the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth, and this thing, Antichrist church, and so on. But he says, now when shall these things be? Of course, no one knows, but this passage does tell us that the harvest must be ripe, that all history must pass through its own necessary process before these things shall be. The man of sin, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, another name for the Antichrist, the man of sin must be revealed. The Antichristian kingdom must come to complete manifestation, and Christ will remove his people before then, his treading of the winepress then of the wrath of God. He says, these things shall not happen tomorrow. They may happen quickly. We are making history fast, so let our eye be fixed on the promise, and let us never be afraid. Christ is our King, and he rules now and forever. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. At the last battle of Jehovah, he shall gather them all together and tread them in the great winepress of the wrath of God. May we be found faithful then, even to the end. And so, some great insights there by Herman Hoeksema. How are we doing on time, Verla?
We've been going for 34 minutes.
Okay. Well, I'll give you some more then from Commentary on Revelation by Kistemacher here, right? And notice that just a couple of points that you might have noticed or find interesting. It opens with, obviously, the Lord Jesus, Christ the King, on the white cloud coming, and he's going to, with his sharp sickle, and his effect this harvest of the wheat, of his people, of his church, and remove them from from the world. And that's what happens then at that point of fullness of time. The earth was reaped. Every one of his elect will be taken out then across from the world. And then here comes the wine press of the wrath of God. And one of the things that's noted here is another angel came out of the temple in heaven. He too had a sharp sickle. Now, what's interesting here is it doesn't say that it is that it's Christ seated on a white cloud as it did in the first harvest. This is another angel. He comes out of the temple and with a loud voice, and he said, wrong verse there. Another angel has a sharp sickle, but it's not Christ. It's an angel. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." And so this particular judgment on the wicked is effected by this angel, as I guess you might say, an instrument of Christ. Now, I don't know. Now, of course, it's still Christ effecting it, but it's an angel. Oh, well, before I forget, one of the things that people point out, and maybe you saw that yourself, that strikes you initially as a little odd, is, and maybe, well, actually, I guess you see that aspect more in the first harvest up here. You have this angel coming out of the temple and calling out to Christ, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour and reap has come." And you think kind of like, it's like, well, that's kind of strange, isn't it, that an angel is telling Christ what to do, basically. That's what's going on, right? it looks like that. It's just kind of strange that an angel would, you know, before Jesus is able to effect this harvest of the elect, that he has to get permission from an angel. But notice that it says that angel came out of the temple, out of the presence of God, and functioning then as a messenger. That's what angelos means, a messenger. And I think it was Kistemacher, as he noted, he referred back, you remember back in the Gospels, I don't remember the exact passage, but the disciples are asking Jesus, you know, when will these things be? It's probably in Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, somewhere in there. When will these things be? And you remember Jesus' response, "No one knows." I mean, and not even the Son of Man. Nobody knows the time when this is going to happen. And so here what we have is the Father then, via an angel, communicating to Christ the King that it's time. Okay, that it's time. And that's probably without doubt what is really going on here. And the angel is functioning as a messenger. That's kind of the picture between the Father then and the Son. So, let's see now. There was one other thing I wanted to show you here. Yeah, well, that's where, you know, Kistemacher says in his commentary, some commentators have difficulty with the idea that an angel with a command from God tells the exalted Christ to begin the harvest. But, he gives us the reference here where Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man or the angels. And it's in Matthew 24:36, if you ever want to look that up. And also, there's a reference to it in Acts chapter 1, verse 7. So, the angel is functioning as a messenger from Father, then to the Son. Also, he noted for us that this angel, in the second judgment, the judgment of the wicked, that comes out, verse 18, another angel came out from the altar. The angel who has authority over the fire on the altar and called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, do it, right? Put in your sickle, gather the clusters from the vines of the earth. This is the harvest, the winepress of God. Now, what I wanted to point out here, and Kistemacher did, is that this angel is said to specifically come from the altar. He has authority over the fire, which I assume was the altar. And this most likely is the altar of incense. What does the altar of incense in the temple signify? We saw it earlier in Revelation, way back when, I don't know, chapter 4 or somewhere. And it is a symbol of the prayers of the saints. Remember the prayers of the saints? How long, O Lord? How long? Now, how long for what? How long? Well, see, I wonder if we can find that here. Because this is an important point that, frankly, a lot of so-called Christians don't believe today. Okay? Maybe we can just find it with that statement. How long? We'll tell it to search for the exact phrase. And you ever seen some of these Bible teachers that have, like, they can just remember exactly every single reference to get all this scripture memorized? That's a great thing, but I've never been that kind. Oh, it's in chapter 6. Okay, so let's check that out here. When he opened, verse 9, Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, so it's in the seal judgments, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They're Christians who had been martyred. And what are they praying? They cried out with a loud voice. And notice they're under the altar. They're at that altar. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves have been. Okay? Now, what do we want to note here is that in chapter 14, then, this angel that comes out from the altar in the temple, the altar of incense, is coming out in response to God saying, it's time for those prayers to be answered now. How long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's time. That was the message. And so then this second angel is told to go out and harvest the grapes, to throw them into the winepress of the wrath of God. And what we need to emphasize, and we've talked about this before, but you almost can't talk about it too much. How many professing Christians today, and preachers and so on, would object to this kind of prayer, right? It's always all about love, all about love, all about love, right? And justice is kind of thrown out the window. This causes all kinds of damage to people that have been treated wickedly. And they're told that any desire for justice is sinful. And that we should just, after all, Jesus said, right, that we are to love our enemies, we're to pray for those who persecute us. But somehow we also know from plenty of other scripture that God himself is a God of justice and that Jesus craves justice for his people. And here we have people, Christians, who are perfectly, they're glorified, they're in heaven, they've been martyred for their testimony of the Word of God, their testimony of Christ, and they're praying loudly. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is a holy prayer for justice and notice, avenge our blood. This is a good and right prayer, and it's consistent, you know, with so many of the prayers in the Psalms. We call them imprecatory prayers. They're prayers calling upon, in very graphic, intense terms, for God to smash the teeth of the wicked, and prayers that say, you know, I hate with a holy hatred, Lord, your enemies, and calling then for justice. So realizing this can be very freeing for people who've been victims of the wicked, and who have been taught this nonsense about any desire for vengeance. Now we don't affect the vengeance ourselves. We look to the Lord to do that. But nevertheless, they're told any desire for vengeance is wrong. That is wrong. Well, that's a result of people that worship a false god. They've created a false god. They've created a god who's not angry with the wicked. They've created a god that there is no wine press of the wrath of God for them, you see. And so everything goes haywire then after that. Well, let's go back here then to 14. I never get that to work very well. So this angel comes out and gotta go down a little further here. Comes out from the altar, has authority over the fire. This is he's coming out. You might say, with the prayers of the saints, giving God the Father's authorization. Now it's time. It's time for those prayers to be answered. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth, gathered the grape harvest of the earth, and threw it into the great wine press of the wrath of God. Now you know enough about Revelation, by the way, the end, that when you have images like blood flowing from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 200 miles, that most likely, now don't get this wrong, it's real, okay? This judgment, the wine press of the wrath of God, it is real, but the wine press itself is an image. It's a symbol of what? Of the wrath of God. The wrath of God crushing the wicked. And most likely then, this blood flowing is some kind of a symbol as well, probably to emphasize the completeness, complete destruction from this earth of the wicked. And remember, by destruction, we do not mean, what's the word? being, the word's escaping me now, annihilated, right? It doesn't mean that they don't exist at all anymore whatsoever. It just means that they're destroyed from the earth. But every one of them is going to stand, but they're going to be raised, as a matter of fact, bodily resurrection of the wicked, and they will be cast into hell bodily as well. So anyway, there you have it. And now we're going to, next time we'll plan to start at 15, and we come to the final series of seven judgment. This is the bowl or the vial judgments, V-I-A-L, that we will plan to look at next time. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this encouragement. Thank you that you are a God of justice, and we pray that you would effect that justice against the wicked of this world, and that you would do so very, very soon. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.